So we're going to be first in Zechariah 9:9, but I'm actually going to start a little earlier. Palm Sunday marks the day when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, announcing that he is king, and this sparked the beginning of really open hostility against Jesus, which would result in his crucifixion very soon after, all right? That's the event in history, but that event is laden with symbolism about who Jesus is, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. But if I could start, which I am because I get to say what I want for the next 40 minutes, I would start in Genesis, because back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, God was hovering over the chaos, the pre-creation chaos. There was no order. And what God did when he created, with a word from his mouth, is he brought order to the chaos. He said, waters, you go here. Sky, you go here. Animals, you go here. And he established his order in creation. And what Adam and Eve did is they rebelled against God's order, and they decided they would go with their order. And what their order resulted in was more chaos, immediately. And within a few generations, you have so much murder and wickedness that God had to start over with the flood. And then what happened? More chaos. More disorder. You can define sin in a way by calling it dis-chaos. It is chaos, and it brings chaos. And the story of the Old Testament is God comes and he says to a prophet named Samuel, and he says, I'm going to bring a king. And that king is going to establish his throne forever. And what that means really is a throne represents the authority of a king. And what does authority do? Authority establishes order. The king's kingdom, the king's order is going to come into this chaotic world, and it's going to come through a perfect king from the line of David. And every prophet throughout the Old Testament prophesied in one way or another about this coming king who would establish his kingdom forever. And then we get to Zechariah, one of those prophets, Zechariah 9:9. He prophesied that the Messiah would come in a very specific way. They all did. We could go to a lot of them. This is the one we're going to pick for Palm Sunday because it's very direct. Most of the people of Israel believed that this Messiah, this promised king, would be a king from the line of David, and this king would be a perfect king who loved the people, loved God, and led the nation by the word of God. But they also believed that this coming king would restore not his kingdom in the world, but the kingdom to Israel. It was narrowly focused on their situation, their life, their nation, their concerns. Their concern was Rome. Rome was wicked and evil. It was a massive bully. They did some good stuff, a lot of bad stuff. It was not fun to be dominated by Roman rule. And that's where Israel was. Rome had moved in. Imagine a foreign kingdom moving into Kernersville, building a palace and telling you what to do and taking all your money, and when you don't do it, you get disappeared. That's what this was like for them. We can't relate. We've never had that in the United States. It's hard to imagine, but this is their situation. So they're thinking, man, this king, this promised king, I hope he comes soon, because he's going to come and he's going to I have a bigger bully, and my bigger bully is going to beat up the Roman bully and get them out of here, and we'll be like it was in the time of David. That's what they were expecting. And one of these prophecies, Zechariah 9:9, talks about this. It says, a mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. The Philistines were one of the many enemies of Israel at the time. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Let's just pause there for a second. The Philistines were probably cannibals. Their worship of their false gods involved some form of drinking blood, eating flesh, something like that. We're not really sure. I want you to pay attention to what was just prophesied by Zechariah. He said, he didn't say, I'm going to destroy the Philistines. He said, I will take the blood out of their mouth and I will make them part of Israel, one like the tribe of Judah. What? He doesn't say, Israel, you're going to destroy them. He says, I'm going to bring them in, and the way I'm going to bring peace is not by destroying the Philistines. I'm going to bring them in and make them like another tribe in Israel. That's profound. I'll take the blood out of their mouth. It's a picture of what it means to become a Christian. You were once the enemies of God, not even made friends of God. Then he says, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then it goes on, if you read the rest of Zechariah 9, to powerfully describe what this peace is going to look like and one of the wonderful things this king is going to do in Israel. So then you fast forward, and how is Jesus going to announce his kingship? He could do it a lot of ways. He could stroll into Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Everybody's in town, and he could walk right up to the Roman palace, walk right in the front door, kick them off of his throne, and say, I'm in charge now. Rome, you're out of here. They wouldn't be able to do anything about it because he's King Jesus. But he doesn't do that. He acts out Zechariah 9:9 right in front of them. Jesus was at the height of his popularity at this point. He had done some pretty amazing miracles, one of which was walking on water. The other was feeding well over 5,000 people twice with nothing. And then if that wasn't enough, he pulled a dead guy out of the grave, Lazarus, his best buddy, one of his best friends. That would make you popular. And he comes walking into Jerusalem, and this is what he does, Matthew 21, 1 through 11. People are talking. They're wondering, is this guy the Messiah? Sure seems like he might be. It says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. We just read that. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. So Jesus tells them, go steal a car. Very specific car. And if someone catches you, just tell them it's for the Lord. And they will let you. And that's what they went and did. And they stole the exact car that Zechariah said the Messiah king would ride on. This is a miracle right here from the start. Verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks and sat on them. And he sat on them, excuse me. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that following him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So all of this, the laying down the cloaks on the ground, and if you don't have a cloak to throw on the ground, he threw down a palm branch. This is what you did for a king who was riding into town so that they wouldn't get their feet dirty on the ground. It's a sign of submission, admiration, honoring of the king and his authority and what his throne represents. They are acting like he is a king. And they're saying the word Hosanna, which is a really interesting word. It's a transliteration of a Hebrew word that is said as Hosanna, right? So now you know Hebrew because we've made it easy. We've put English letters so you can say the word. And it used to mean, save us. It was an exclamation, a prayer, like a one-word prayer, which is super cool. You can do a whole prayer in one word. Hosanna, save us, help us, deliver us. And eventually it morphed and changed into an exclamation of praising God. It means praise God. But it's implied that you're saying praise God because you have saved us. So they're shouting Hosanna, saying, praise God, we've been saved, our hero's here. This is the guy. So when we exclaim Hosanna in these songs, we're thanking God that he has saved us. But we still pray Maranatha, which means come Lord Jesus. We are in between the promise and the fulfillment where we live right now. So Jesus rides in on a male donkey that was young enough that it had never been ridden before, which is something that kings did. I know it's hard for us. If I was riding around on a donkey, you'd laugh at me. You would be like, dude, just what are you doing? Yeah, pray for the donkey, right? That seems cruel and unusual to ride around on a donkey. But this was not it was humble, but it was what kings did. They either rode a donkey in times of peace, or they rode a war horse in times of war. Jesus rides in on a donkey, not a war horse, announcing not only is he the king Zechariah prophesied, but he's announcing that he is a king that is bringing peace. But it's not the kind of peace that they expected, and it's not the kind of peace you expect. He is going to defy all expectations. This moment, by the way, is as good as it gets in terms of Jesus' celebrity status. This is the peak moment. Because pretty much immediately, he's going to go straight from here. We're going to read this in a second, and he's going to undo all this popularity. He's going to defy their expectations. And I'm just telling you where we're going, he's also defying your expectations. You're not Jesus in this story. You're one of the people going, huh? That's you and me, all right? That's where you land in this story. So Jesus goes straight from here into the temple. Jesus is going to be aggressive, so don't mistake him for being just a calm, quiet, cool, collected guy who never gets upset. That's not what he means by peace, because he's going to be aggressive, but he's going to be aggressive in a direction that they do not expect. Matthew 21, 12 through 17 says, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, quote, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. That's where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived, his friends. So this requires a bit of background to understand why he's doing this. It seems random. It seems a little over the top. Why is he doing this? I'm going to give you a few reasons. Number one, every 50 years, the law required all debts to be wiped out and the land returned to their owners. It was called the Year of Jubilee. Wouldn't that be cool? I don't know what your political persuasion is, but, you know, and how you feel about debt elimination. Not to make it controversial or anything, but it's right there every 50 years. Imagine like somebody comes and says, hey, whatever you owe on your credit cards, whatever you owe the IRS, woohoo, whatever you owe anybody, the debt's wiped out and you get to start over clean slate. That's a great law to have. But the temple / government found a workaround. What they would allow is people could sell their debt to the temple. So if you owed me a bunch of money when I knew that year was coming around and I was going to lose out on that money, I could go to the temple and sell my debt at a discount to the temple, just like credit collectors do now. They buy your debt for pennies on the dollar, and then they come after you for it. This is exactly what was happening with the temple. Most people at the time who owed the money to the temple, the same place where they went to worship. Can you imagine if not only I was your pastor, but I was also calling you to collect debts on your Visa card? And every time you walk in the building, you are reminded of your massive debt and the indentured servitude of your life owed to this church. That's what this was like. It's an abomination. It's hard to even fathom. The temple had become the biggest creditor in the land and was now holding its worshipers in bondage. Makes me mad. 2, purchasing an animal for the sacrifices was necessary for most travelers because they were coming from so far, because it had to be without spot or blemish. Whatever you're bringing, your pigeon, your lamb, whatever it was, and you're traveling super long distances, not in an airplane or on a train or in a car, but in just by foot or on a donkey, and your lamb or whatever your sacrifice was going to get damaged. So they just would come empty-handed and purchase their sacrifice there. They needed a way to do that. The problem was it had been invaded by swindlers. They're holding a person's, basically their relationship with God in their hands. You must make a sacrifice to atone for your sins. It's Moses' law. It's God's law. It's a requirement. I can charge you whatever I want. And we had Rome had its hand in the pot, and the temple had its hand in the pot, and everybody was taking a piece of that transaction. The temple had become big business, where the temple, Rome, and business owners were getting rich while the worshipers remained abused. And Jesus was upset because it was inside the temple where this was happening. When he walks into the temple courts, instead of hearing the sounds of worship and smelling the smells of worship and prayer and to God, which is what it was for, the holy sanctity of that place had been ruined by the sounds of commerce. Money had been exchanged, animals making noise, the smells of what animals produce was in there. It was not supposed to be that way. And he's unhappy with it. The church is not a business, and it shouldn't operate like a business. 3, the word robbers, which is really interesting in verse 13. By the way, I'll give you another one. When Matthew points out, before I talk about the robbers, when Matthew points out that the lame and the blind came to Jesus in the temple and he healed them, that's significant because going all the way back to David, David banned blind and lame people from the temple. It says he didn't like them. That's what he did. It's pretty terrible. And from that point on, at different times in history, it was better and worse than others, but at this time in history, they were not allowed to make sacrifices. So if you were blind, for example, you were not allowed to go on your own at this time and walk into the temple with your sacrifice and make atonement for your sins, because you were considered unseemly and unholy, going all the way back to David. And Jesus walks into the temple, and the first thing he does before he kicks over tables or anything else is he heals blind and lame people right in the court in front of everybody. All right, verse 13 is a quote from Jeremiah 7:11 and is probably not referring to simple thievery because the word implies violence. D.A. Carson and every commentary I read talked about this, but he has the clearest quote. He says this: "This suggests that the Greek lestai, which is the word for robbers, should be given its normal meaning of a nationalist rebel. The temple was meant to be a house of prayer, but they had made it a nationalist stronghold. It was no longer a house of worship. It was a place where the zealots, they called them, gathered to plan and to hide from the Roman government and hope to overthrow the Roman government by force. It became about the nation of Israel and their concerns and not about God. And so when Jesus says you're robbers, he's not just saying people, he's not just talking about the money changers. He's talking about what they believed the temple was for. It was now a stronghold for a nationalist rebellion, a violent overthrow of Rome. Ironically, Barabbas was known as just such a nationalistic zealot in prison for violence. Who did they call for in exchange for Jesus' death? Give us Barabbas. Apparently, the temple had become a refuge for what Jesus considers to be violent criminals, likely in the name of preserving the nation. It had become something like a government building in the capital city instead of a place of prayer and worship to God. So Jesus walks in, celebrated as the king, announcing that he is the king, and they are expecting him to walk in and at least begin to preach against Rome. That's what we would have expected. That's our oppressor. Every day is misery because of them. And Jesus is strolling, riding into the town, and he goes to the temple first. And he doesn't rail against Rome. He rails against the temple, against them, their institution, their place of worship, their established belief system. Jesus wasn't coming to clean up the house of Rome and restore the kingdom to Israel. He was coming to clean up his own house and usher in the kingdom of God, not just into Israel, but into the world. Order over chaos. He wasn't concerned about the chaos of Rome. He was concerned about the chaos of the world. And he didn't start with Rome. He didn't start with the world. He started with his house. He said, "This is my house. I have the authority over this house." It was unimaginable for someone to walk into the temple and act like he acted and talk. He acted like he owned the place because he did, and he does. Half the shock was not him yelling and kicking over tables. That's what shocks us. That's just rude. The shock was that he had the authority to do it at all. And he's bringing order to the chaos beginning with his temple. The house of God expanded from the temple to the church. In the New Testament, the temple, the church is described as the temple. And Christ is the head. And I want to tell you, he's still cleaning up his house. Any church that is making its leaders rich is under the judgment of Jesus. Not under my judgment, under his. And we can define the word rich in lots of different ways, I understand that. But don't make a loophole. Jesus doesn't do loopholes. Any church that is making its leaders rich is under the judgment of Jesus. Any church that is abusing the poor to make itself rich is under the judgment of Jesus. Any church that's becoming rich or its leaders are becoming rich on the backs of the poor is being judged by Jesus one way or the other. He is coming in your auditorium, your sanctuary, and kicking over your tables and cracking the whip over your heads. And any church that is known for love of nation more than love of God is under the judgment of Jesus. I said the first two twice, so I'll say the third one twice. Any church that is known for love of nation more than love of God is under the judgment of Jesus. Let me tell you, I do not intend to ever be under the judgment of Jesus. We have to understand Jesus did not come to put one nation above another. He came to clean up his house and usher in the kingdom of heaven into all the world. The question is not whose nation is better than another or whose church is better than another. The question is, are you submitted to the king's rule or not? It's not even a question of whether or not the king is the king or whether or not he has authority over your life or not. He does. Jesus is in charge of everybody and everything. It's a question of will you bow the knee to the king or not, because he's a benevolent, loving king. Why would you not want to? He's not a tyrant. Haven't you had enough of tyrants? He's not lording it over you to destroy you or abuse you. That's what every king did before Jesus. Even David, who was the best king they could think of, cast the blind and the lame out of the worship. Their sins could not be atoned for. Even he failed miserably, not to mention what he did to Bathsheba. Jesus is the ultimate, the perfect, the pure, the King of all kings. And the question is, will you receive him as he is? And will you allow him to do what he does? Is there some Rome in your life that you are like, you know, Jesus, you got to come in here and kick them out? Maybe it's our government you're upset about. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's your lack of a boss. Maybe it's because you're not quite as dazzlingly attractive as your pastor is. Whatever the giant, whatever the oppressor is in your life, it's not about them. Jesus may or may not. You know, Rome fell eventually. I mean, it's just not on everybody else's timetable. God dealt with Rome eventually. He dealt with every ruler that was wicked and evil and oppressive. He dealt with all of them eventually. But where he came first was his house. And that's where he comes to us first. He makes no deals with you. That's a theme throughout stories, throughout all of history. God, if you'll do this for me, I'll do this for you. He doesn't make deals. He says, I'm coming to your house and I'm bringing order. If you want me, you got to take me as king, as I am, and let me be in charge. And I will deal with the monsters and the oppressors in my time, in my order. So are you projecting onto Jesus who you want him to be? Are you looking for a Messiah who is customized to your preferences and needs? I get sick of people's weird artistic depictions of Jesus in all various kinds of forms because none of them are accurate. I like The Chosen, but Jesus is more than that actor can portray. If you're mad at me because I like The Chosen, just pretend I didn't say it. Don't miss the point. Are you willing to follow him even when he does not do what you want him to do or he defies your expectations without apology? For many in Jerusalem, the answer would be no. A resounding no. Such a final no that they cheered for his crucifixion. It must be that some of the people who cheered for him as he came into the city also cheered for his death and chose Barabbas, the nationalistic, rebellious, violent criminal, over the king. The one that he had awaited for generations. They slaughtered him in place of someone who would fight for their interests. Many a politician has tried to co-opt the name of Jesus to win favor with people. That's an abomination. It's blasphemous. Nobody owns him. You know, Jesus really loves people in other places. He's not just king of us, he's king of every believer around the world. So my prayer this morning, I'm gonna close. We're going to take communion together as part of one possible response for you. We have a couple of options. Communion is a really cool ritual that Jesus gave us. There's a long history to it, going all the way back to Jewish roots. But what it basically means is you have bread and juice. The bread is the body of Jesus broken on the cross, which we'll look at Friday. The juice is the blood of Jesus poured out for your sin. Just like the sacrifices that were being made in the temple, he is the once and for all sacrifice for your sin. And when you take communion, what you're saying is, among other things, I am submitted to you, King Jesus. I'm with Jesus. I'm with you. I'm taking you in as you are, not as somebody that I want you to be. You're in charge. It's also what these baptizees are declaring when they are baptized. It symbolizes going into the water as one person and that person going into the grave, along with all your goals, all your plans for your life, everything that is attached to you outside of Christ goes into the grave, and it's gone. You're no longer in charge of your life. You're no longer the breath in your lungs as it comes from you. The desires of your heart no longer belong to you. Along with all your sin, it goes in the hole. And you come up a new creation. You go in chaos, and you come out in order, in submission to the King. And we're symbolizing that when we get baptized. That's what happens when you become a Christian. You're just bowing the knee to Jesus and saying, my life belongs to you. Yours, your will, not mine. Your fame, not mine. Your prosperity and the prosperity of your kingdom, not mine. Not my kingdom anymore. My kingdom is a failure. It is too small. It is too weak. It is not eternal. It is not forever. And I want to trade my allegiance to my kingdom for allegiance to your forever kingdom. That's what you're doing when you become a Christian. And if you're not a believer this morning, if you have never done that, let me tell you, it is so much better in the kingdom of Jesus than in yours. Ecclesiastes tells us that when we die, everything we have, including our very name, will be forgotten. I don't care how hard you work, how hard you try to leave a legacy, and that's an honorable thing. You give enough time. Every penny you earned and your name itself will be forgotten. The only thing that is left is what you put into the kingdom of God. It is the only thing. If you want your name spoken forever, put your name in Jesus' mouth. Let him speak your name. Because when he speaks your name, it is heard forever. But if you and your children are the only ones you are focused on carrying on your legacy, you will fail. What are you living for? This is what baptism means. It's people who have said, I'm living for Jesus and no other kingdom, no other name but his. So if you don't know him, I want to tell you, it's time. There's no time like the present. So in this next few moments, before we dunk them, we're going to take communion. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, then take communion. If you're not, it makes no sense for you. Taking communion and not being a Christian is just a lie. And it's not great to lie in front of the King. Don't do it. It's fine. It won't be embarrassing. If you don't want to take communion this morning, that's fine. You don't have to. Just take a minute and pray and talk to God. Pretend like the King himself just rode in on his donkey. And bow the knee to him. Bow the knee right in front of him and say, you're King, I'm not. As you are, not as I want you to be. you're the King of my life. And we're going to sing a song together, and as we sing that song, we'll be getting the people ready to be baptized, and before we close, we'll baptize them, and we'll rejoice. Amen. Why don't we stand up together, and I'll pray. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and make it really like Jesus has walked into the room with the crown on his head, that the King is here. God, I thank you for these that are getting baptized this morning. This is what they are declaring about you and about who they are. God, I pray especially for anyone here who has not crossed that line with you. Maybe they've heard a lot of stories and think they know who you are, and now they're sitting here going, oh, maybe he's not who I thought he was. Maybe he's more. God, I pray right now that you would put faith in their heart. Enough faith to believe you at your word. Enough faith to say, I don't even know all that this means, but I know I've got to bow the knee to him. God, I pray you just give them that willingness, that much faith to bow their knee to you. And God, for the rest of us, this we know this is in many ways a daily thing that we encounter. The battle between our old dead will and your will. Our old dead desires and your desires. Our dreams and your dreams for us. So God, I also pray for each one of us who have been following you, but it's hard. Sometimes it's hard because we don't understand what you're doing half the time. We don't understand sometimes the words coming out of your mouth. We read our Bible and go, what is this? Who is this guy? He's not doing what I think he should do. He's not acting the way I think he should act. He's not saying yes to all my prayers. He's just doing what he wants to do, and it seems like he's got his own ideas. God, would you help us to follow him anyway? God, to follow him through the murky, dark places that Jamie talked about. God, to trust him as he leads us into hard things, out into the wilderness places. So God, Jesus, we just confess to you. We receive you as you are, not as we want you to be. And we will follow you to the ends of the earth. And would you give us the ability, the strength, the courage to do that right now? In the name of Jesus. Amen.